The reading this morning is Isaiah 7, 1 to 17, and in the Church Bible it's page 485. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
So today is the second Sunday in Advent. As we've said, we've just lit our second Advent candle to celebrate the truth that Jesus, the light of the world, has come. But today, as Peter said, we're starting looking at some of the Old Testament passages. And like many of the Old Testament readings that we associate with Christmas, they really act as signs, as pointers towards the day when the light would arrive. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know about Sandra when she was asked to read this passage, but certainly when I was looking at it earlier in the week, I was a bit confused to know exactly what the prophet was talking about. Of course, I knew the one famous verse, as I'm sure many of you do, verse 14 in the chapter. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's obviously a Christmas card sort of verse. But when you read that verse in its context, as we did a little bit of the context this morning in that reading, in this chapter in Isaiah, when you see it in the history of the people of God, it's not really immediately clear how to interpret it, what the prophet is pointing to. I think that's because, you see, prophecy in the Old Testament can be ambiguous. Or to put it perhaps a more positive way, it can operate on a number of levels of fulfillment. I mean, signs can be ambiguous, can't they? It's strange, really, that sometimes the very thing that's displayed, a sign to help the public, perhaps to give directions or to give valuable information, that itself can be unclear. I remember coming across quite a few of those sorts of signs when we lived in Namibia, in southern Africa. We would travel sometimes east of Rundu, about 500 kilometers to the next big town, Katima Mililo. And I'll never forget the very first time we ever arrived there as a family, on the outskirts of the town, we came face to face with this less than helpful notice, Rob. Which way do you go? To Katima Malilo? I think it's still there. Or again, traveling in the Etosha Game Park, right up in the northwest of Namibia. Fantastic, massive natural game park, as big as the whole of South Wales. You're on the lookout for elephants or for lion or cheetah, some of the big cats. And you're wandering around for miles. And then we came across this rather strange notice. I mean, that's rather uncomfortably ambiguous, isn't it? What do you do? Mind you, it's not just in Namibia or Africa you come across rather puzzling signs. Here's one I found from Medway County Council in Kent. I think it's very helpful indeed. Lane closed to ease congestion. That explains everything, doesn't it? Anyway, let's come back to our text and to the question of signs. And what does this text, what does this passage mean in terms of a sign pointing us to Jesus? I think we do need to look briefly at the context, to the history of Judah. We need to know something about the background of King Ahaz. He's the ruling guy of the southern kingdom of Judah. So let's first think about a sign for the king. Let's call it a sign for the king. We read from the first part of that chapter. And if you took it in, you realize that Ahaz was in a spot of bother, really. Ahaz faces a major threat. Just take a look at the map to help you again, perhaps. You see his two neighbors in the north. You can see them there, Israel and Syria, or sometimes called Aram in the Bible, but Israel and Syria. They are coming against Judah. They're actually forming a coalition. Their kings, Pekah and Rezin, they're already vassals to the mighty Assyria coming in there from the northeast. I think there's even an arrow, Rob. This PowerPoint is just amazing. Just give it another press. Oh, there we are. Assyria is coming down, attacking. But these two guys have had enough of Assyria, and so they're now pressing Ahaz in the country of Judah to join them to fight against Assyria. They want Ahaz to join in, but Ahaz refuses. And so these two northern neighbors, they respond with aggression. They march up to fight against Jerusalem. It says there in the first verse of the chapter that we read. The result of this attack, verse 2, Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They were scared. So Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz when he's inspecting the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, as you do. No, you see what he's doing. He's checking Jerusalem's vital water supply to make sure it's still intact. So that if the city is besieged by Pekah and Rezin, these two kings from the north, then they will have some hope of surviving. These two guys, they want to make Judah sick with fear. They want to overcome Judah. And they want to make them serve their purposes against Assyria. So God graciously sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz and gives him this encouraging message in verse 4. We read it. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, Rezin and Aram, these two kings in the north. They will come to nothing, says the prophet. It will not take place. It will not happen. Be full of courage. Don't worry. But if you want to see your kingdom stand, if you want a descendant on the throne of Judah, only one thing is needed, says God through Isaiah. Just believe. Trust. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Verse 9. So that's the story that we've come into as we come to this famous verse, verse 14. And really verse 10 says, and the Lord kept talking to Ahaz, verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He comes again. Faced with this desperate situation then, what was Ahaz going to do? Would he trust God? Would he stand firm in his faith? And to help him to trust God, to stand firm, Ahaz is invited to ask for a sign to confirm his faith in God. Ask me for a sign, says God through Isaiah, verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depth or in the highest heights. God is so gracious. Ask me anything. Anything you can imagine in the heights or the depths. Sink to hell. I can show you a sign there because I'm all glorious. I'm majestic. Isaiah is going to tell us in Isaiah 26 that he's even able to make the dust of the earth live again. Or look upwards to the highest heights. Turn your eyes upwards. I put my bow in the clouds as a sign of my covenant with creation. God's into signs. He's not really against signs and their proper use. So ask for a sign, says God. I've given signs in the past. I've given signs to Moses, the burning bush, in Egypt, the plagues, on Sinai. We've sung about it already in that carol, on Sinai's heights. I'm ready to help you to believe. Ask for a sign. Put your trust in me, that I can save you in this crisis. I'm ready to help, to reassure, to save. But what does Ahaz do? Ahaz refuses. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now on the face of it, that sounds very like a very good, pious answer. No, I won't put the Lord to the test. But the reality is that Ahaz has himself failed the test. He cannot trust in the Lord to save him and to save his city and to save his people. How do we know? Well, we know from 2 Kings, the other historical books of the Old Testament, 2 Kings 16 and following, the real reason why Ahaz does not ask for a sign. Ahaz didn't want a sign from God. According to 2 Kings 16, Ahaz sent a petition direct to Assyria, to the king, Tiglath-Pileser, declaring himself to be the king's slave and asking the king to save him from the threat posed by his two northern neighbors. And sadly, Ahaz has bought his salvation with gold and silver. From where? From God's temple, 2 Kings tells us, and from the royal treasuries. On account of the king of Assyria, 2 Kings 16:17, Ahaz stripped precious metals from the furnishings of the Lord's temple and paid them as tax and tribute. That's the real story behind Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign. Ahaz already has his plan, and he doesn't want to believe in God. It's easier to sell himself to Assyria than to wait for salvation from God. It's easier to trust in things he could see than in the word of the invisible God. And sadly, God's warning came true for Ahaz. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So Ahaz could not trust. He could not walk by faith. He walked by sight. But can we? Can we? It's so much easier, isn't it, to trust the things we can see than the word of the invisible God. It's easier to trust in alliances and investments and pensions and health plans and education and all these things than to trust in God. Do not worry about tomorrow, says Jesus in Matthew's gospel. But that's so much easier said than done, isn't it, if we're honest? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, says Jesus again in Matthew. But we find it hard to do that, to abandon these things and to follow Christ. We find it hard to trust God alone for salvation. We always want to add our bit to it as well, don't we? To look to other signs for assurance rather than to God's word, to his promise, to his sign. And so what is his sign? Well, the passage tells us it's the sign of a baby whose name is Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. So what was originally a sign to the king becomes a sign to the whole people. Let's think about that. A sign for the people. In this darkest hour for the kingdom of Judah, with a faithless king as their leader, the prophet comes with a word of promise and reassurance. There it is in verses 13 to 16 in Isaiah 7. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." Now that, of course, is part of the difficulty we have in interpreting the sign, of interpreting the ambiguity of the prophecy in its original setting. Some scholars believe that there may have been a child born, perhaps to the prophet, called Emmanuel. You might have called him Emmanuel. We know that Isaiah's children were given names, strange names, unusual names, which conveyed the word of God to the people. In a sense, God's word became flesh in Isaiah's sons. One of them's named in this chapter at the beginning, Shear Jashub. It meant a remnant will return. Or more strangely, in the next chapter, chapter 8, Maheshal al-Hasbash means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. In this son's name, the prophet's son's name, there was the promise that Damascus and Syria will soon be carried off by Assyria. Now, in a sense, Emmanuel, God is with us, was the constant promise of God to his covenant people, right from the call of Abraham. The promise was that they would be his people and he would be their God. There was the promise of his presence with them always. So now, in the promise of a child called Emmanuel, God was promising deliverance for his people from their enemies. Because in the time that it took for the child to grow enough to know to reject the wrong and to choose the right, that is, within the space of perhaps 2 or 3 years, the child is able to understand right from wrong, the two kings that were threatening their land would be brought to nothing. And that is exactly what happened. We know it from the histories. God kept his promise to that generation. But then, in the verses, if we'd carried on reading that chapter after 17, in those verses, things turn a lot darker. We finished on verse 17. With an ominous word, God will bring the king of Assyria even to Judah. And that's what happens. The king of Assyria will come. And he comes bringing violence and destruction. You can read it there from 17 onwards. An account of how the invading army will destroy Judah too in time. And of course, that's part of the ambiguity. Both things are Emmanuel, God with us. For when God comes, it will mean that he comes both in judgment and promise. God comes always to bring life and salvation, but God comes always to expose human sin and to purge everything that stands in the way of justice and of righteousness. That's the twofold focus of Advent, isn't it? Of God's coming. That's why we must turn, of course, to the even greater fulfillment of God's promise of Emmanuel, God's promise to the house of David, which lay on that very far, that distant horizon. For you see, I don't know whether there was an 8th century child called Emmanuel born to a young girl or not. We're not certain, but we do know that the New Testament writers see the greatest fulfillment of this sign in the coming of Jesus, the son of the Virgin Mary, some 750 years later. So it's to Matthew's gospel that we must now turn to find that ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. If you turn there to Matthew, if you've got a Bible, you'll know that Matthew introduces his gospel, interestingly, with a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in that first chapter, he introduces us to Joseph, the fiancé of Mary, who was encouraged in a dream to stay with Mary, his wife-to-be, even though she was already pregnant. And the reason he was to do that, well, we read it there in Matthew 1, verses 20 and following. After he, that is Joseph, had considered this to put Mary away, to divorce her, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, notice that, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Now, even that, perhaps it's so familiar to us, but even that's a little strange, isn't it? It's a little ambiguous, don't you think? Listen again. You'll call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, and also you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what did they call him? Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, Jesus, of course. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Jesus was known as. Jesus the carpenter's son. So why didn't they call him Emmanuel? Well, because this was a continuation, really, a reiteration of God's covenant promise to his people. I will be with you. I am with you. But now, in Jesus, God was with his people in a unique, unrepeatable, life-transforming, history-changing way. So how is Mary's son uniquely God with us? Well, because he is Jesus. He is Savior. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God is with us in Jesus, uniquely saving us from our sins, as no one else can. God is with us in Jesus, identifying with us in our deepest need. God is with us in Jesus in our deepest and darkest despair. God is with us in Jesus, saving us from death and from the grave. He's with us in Jesus, saving us from judgment and from hell. God is with us in Jesus, bringing us forgiveness and hope. God is with us in Jesus to give us life, and life in all its fullness. That's why Jesus came. You will call his name Jesus, because as Jesus, as Savior, he is, amazingly, Emmanuel. God's with us, saving us, eternally, fully, completely. Jesus, he is the ultimate realization of all the hopes and the dreams and the longings and expectations of God's people. He is the presence of God among his people. He is the temple. He is the lamb, the sacrifice. He is the Passover. He is the bread, the manna come down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the water from the rock. He is the shelter from the storm in the desert. He is the pillar of fire by night. He is the light of the world, because he is the Shekinah. He is the glory of God. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The question is, do we trust him? Do we need perhaps to hear the warning this morning given to Ahaz? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But by grace, in Jesus, the warning can become a promise. You will stand firm if you trust in this Jesus, because he's Emmanuel. And because the promise, you see, of Emmanuel just goes on and on. God is with us. And so it's a sign not just for the people, not just for us, it's a sign for the nations too. As we close, let's just think briefly of that. A sign for the nations. That's the significance of the closing of Matthew's gospel. In that final chapter, chapter 28, we know it so well, don't we? But it's Jesus, the conqueror of death after resurrection, who now comes to his disciples, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. This Jesus comes to them and sends his disciples now with the good news to the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And listen, here's the promise of Emmanuel. and I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God is with us in mission, with us when we go out to our places of work, our contexts of life. God is with us. I am with you always. A better translation, perhaps, of always, a more literal one, is all the days. I am with you all your days, whatever your days. God is with us. Good days, bad days, joyful days, sad days, days of victory and days of failure, days of strength and vigor and days of weakness and weariness, days of hope and days of anxiety. Every day, right up to and including the day of death. All the days, he's Emmanuel, God with us. Until, of course, that great and glorious day when the sign of Emmanuel and the promise of God's presence will finally be realized in all its fullness and grandeur forever and forever. The day that the Apostle John saw coming when he wrote in the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, what? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Emmanuel, what a glorious prospect. With Emmanuel forever and Emmanuel with us forever. In a new heaven and upon a new earth. And in that new Jerusalem which has come down out of heaven, there's no need of a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. And listen, the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and there will be no more night there. That plan will be fulfilled. That vision will be realized. Emmanuel, for the nations, until all God's people are gathered in. What a prospect. That's what Advent is about. That's what we're looking for. Poor King Ahaz, he couldn't trust this amazing God. And he missed out on a glorious future. He rather turned to political alliances and the fleeting power of earthly kingdoms instead of trusting the promises of the Almighty, the eternal God, that through the house of David, David's greater son, Jesus, would be born King of the Jews, yes, and Lord of the nations. Seek first God's kingdom, says Jesus. Do we? As we prepare for Christmas? Oh yes, great to enjoy Christmas and the festivities, but are we signs ourselves if we claim to be God's people, Emmanuel, God with us? Are we signs pointing people as they look at our lives, as they hear our words, as they see our attitudes? Are we signs helping people to see the reality of Emmanuel, God with us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Emmanuel.